us to get started. Just as far as updates on sick folks, Dottie is now home. I'm sure most of you saw the message board Monday. She went home. She's finally mobile now. She's doing better. And she does welcome short visits if you want to go see her at home. And she's supposed to stay at home until Sunday. She can go back to work Monday. So if you want to short visits and or text her, those things are fine. And then she's supposed to go back a week from Friday for the surgery for the kidney stone and pray everything goes well with that. But she is doing better. I spoke with Floyd today, and she's improved much, so we're certainly grateful for that. Anybody else that we need to mention? You guys are a lively bunch tonight. Yes, sir. Okay. Sure. Anybody else? Did you hear that Pat or Austin was mentioned his grandfather's having some heart issues? His name is Pat, so we'll certainly mention him in our prayers. Anybody else? All righty. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and jump into our class. Our gracious and loving Father, we are so thankful for this day and for the day of blessings, and for this time now that we're able to come together at the conclusion of our day and draw closer to you, Father, to spend time in fellowship one with another and to open up your word and learn from it and study from it, Father. For that, we're certainly grateful for that privilege. We are so grateful for what your word means to us, and we're thankful for the privilege it is to study it and certainly all the promises that you give to us and those things you continue to show us through your word. And for that, again, we're ever grateful. Father, again, we're thankful for this hour before us. Help us to have open hearts and open minds. Help us to rightly divide your word as we delve into your truths for us and what you would have us to do to be better children of yours, and certainly the love that we see through what you've done for us at Calvary, and we're grateful for those things. And Father, help us to pay attention to those things tonight that you would have us to do to help us to be better Christians today than we were yesterday and to improve for tomorrow. Father, we're always mindful of those among us who are hurting and who are sick, and certainly we know, you know, our prayer list is lengthy, and we pray your continued guidance and comfort upon those who are struggling at this time physically. Continue to pray for Sister Dottie, and we're thankful that she's able to be home now and that you'll continue to strengthen her, and we pray for a successful procedure a week from Friday concerning her kidney stone, and that all will go well with that, and that she'll continue to gain strength and to continue to be with her family as well. Father, we also pray for Pat Balbin and that you'll watch over him and to give him comfort. Certainly to also be with the doctors who might be ministering unto him at this time, that they can find those answers that are needed, and to also be with his family at this time as well, Father, as they support him and as he leans upon his family to encourage them and watch over them at this time. And Father, we're so grateful that you love us and that you care for us and that you're constantly walking with us every step of the way. Father, we're always grateful for all that you do for us here at Cary, for the works that we have, for our leadership, for the things that we strive to do your will, and continue to bless our efforts and our hands as we do those things. Watch over our deacons and their family as they minister and do those things needed to continue to help us move forward, and be with all of us as a family here at Cary as we strive to do your will, and certainly to be the example that we need to be in this community and certainly throughout the world. We're thankful for the church the world over. Thankful for what it means and the light that it shines, that it'll continue to do so even in difficult areas. And we're thankful for those missionaries who are doing great works, and that you'll also bless them and their families. Father, we also pray for our nation. We pray for peace. We pray for understanding. We pray for unity. But we also understand that only comes through you. Help us to always look to you, to the cross of Calvary, to your word for the guidance that we need, to our leadership in our countries, in the country, our communities, our counties, that they'll continue to lean upon you and not their own understanding. Father, we're thankful for our military, for the freedoms that they provide. We're thankful for our first responders and police officers that serve our communities and the great job that they do. Continue to bless them as well, even in these difficult times. Father, we love you, but above all things, we're thankful for Jesus, for his love, his mercy, certainly his sacrifice in giving himself at Calvary, that we might have the hope of eternity with you in the end. Father, we know we fail you, we fall short sometimes, and we're thankful that we can ask forgiveness of those sins, and you take those sins away, and for that, we're thankful for that privilege. Continue to walk with us and love us as you always do. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, technically, we ended last week as far as that quarter. I kind of rounded it out last week. So this next quarter, which I'm going to start tonight, we're going to be looking at the book of James. I'm going to teach half of it. Jonah's going to teach the next half. And then the last month in August of the quarter, we're going to have our summer series. So we're trying to get as much time in as possible so that we can get all the information that we need to. So if you got your Bibles, I know you do. Let's look at the book of James tonight as we kick it off, kind of get an introduction and maybe jump into a couple of our verses here to kind of get an understanding of this book. I would say this is probably one of my favorite books to teach. Overall, if you look at the overall kind of message and theme of the book of James, it's really described as the how-to book of Christian life because it's practical, and James is writing it to the audience of Christians in general because it's called a general or a Catholic epistle, not in the sense that we would delve into the realm of Catholicism and denominationalism, but the word Catholic simply means either circular or universal. And you look at it with a lowercase c when you're looking at the theological understanding of this being a Catholic or general epistle, and that it was written to the church as a whole, as Christians. When you look at some of the other books that are written in the Bible, like, you know, when you're looking at Paul or Peter, generally they're writing to a specific audience or congregation of people in a specific area or a particular town. In this case, as James is writing this book, he's writing to the broader audiences of Christian nationwide, because even as he talks about those that are dispersed throughout, he's writing to those individual Christians who were scattered because of persecution, individuals that were scattered diaspora, speaking in the sense that they were dispersed and they're trying to make it back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland, and to come back together. So James is writing this in relation to helping Christians understand in the midst of persecution, in the midst of them trying to make their way back to be together as a whole, they're going to face different trials and different difficulties as they go through these things. And James, again, is that kind of that book that helps us to navigate the world today, because it's a very practical book in how we study it, and it's very practical in its application that we can apply it today to a lot of the different areas and difficulties that we struggle with in life. So James is that great kind of how-to book. James is considered a voice of reason. All the way back to Acts chapter 15, you had the Jewish council, and you had this whole issue over Gentiles being circumcised. And so as they're basically arguing, and they're saying that circumcision was a necessity for salvation to Gentiles that were coming in to the Christian faith, there was this tie-up between the law of Christ and the law of Moses. And so Paul is trying to kind of tame this whole argument that's going on. But as you get into Acts chapter 15, around, I think it's verse 13 or forward, you see James kind of come into the picture, and he kind of hushes the crowd and gives this kind of explanation in telling them the purpose of why Gentiles don't need to be circumcised concerning salvation. So James, in being more than likely not the James the son of Zebedee, but more than likely the half-brother of Jesus, is the author of the book of James, and that he was considered this voice of reason. That was kind of his persona. It was his character, as you look at him many different instances throughout the New Testament. So it's really fitting then, as you see his character and the type of individual that he was, how he's writing the book of James from this standpoint to Christians who need encouragement, to Christians who need to better understand how they go about living their daily Christian lives, and to also help them kind of push forward as they're going through this whole process. But the book of James really, if you think about it, challenges the reader to greater spiritual growth. From the very onset, as you're looking at this, he delves into the whole idea of testing your faith with the patience that it's going to be required to test the metal of your faith to make sure that it stands up against the woes and the devils of the world. So in that, James is going to jump right into this idea of understanding what it means to be a Christian, not only during that particular time frame, but also of the time frame today as we stand, knowing that the devil is always knocking at the door, so to speak, that he's walking about like that beast looking to devour us, like the lion that he's trying to be. But in that, James says from the very onset of this, being a Christian is not a special life in and of it that we get out of trouble or that we get out of trials or that we get out of struggles. And I'm pretty sure that when you became a Christian, somebody explained that to you. I remember, you know, I've told you, when I was baptized, Brother Burleson said, now it's going to be difficult, now it's time to get to work. And so James, in encouraging the Christians from the very beginning, saying, look, your faith is going to be tested, but in that, as it's going to be tested, one of the things that you need to understand in that, it's going to produce something And there needs to be a joyful attitude in how it's going to be produced. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. But one of the things that you have to appreciate about James is James doesn't mince words, and he gets right to the point in many of his instances as he's trying to encourage Christians to a greater spiritual growth. You know, James is that book that reaches to us as believers to the very core. In 2002, PETA, everybody knows who PETA is, right? I'm not going to tell you what I think it stands for, but it's People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, okay? And if you know anything about PETA, their whole standpoint is to protect animals across the board, and I'm just going to leave it at that. But they took action against the California Milk Advisory Board back in 2002. Do you remember back in the early 2000s, probably to the mid-2000s, there was a milk commercial. You remember the Happy Cow commercial? Remember the cows dancing and talking and joking with each other and all of this? Well, PETA sued the California Milk Advisory Board for basically the lawsuit claimed that the ads violated consumer protection laws because it deceived customers about the way cows actually lived. True thing. You can look it up yourself. Google it. So they wanted to make sure that people understood that cows didn't frolic and dance and joke with each other as they were chewing on grass. Now, I know as soon as I heard that and I saw that commercial, I ran out to the closest cow field to find a cow that was dancing like that. But the point that I'm trying to make and kind of ingest in relation to that there is when you understand kind of the way things happen today, because we want to make sure that people understand, and that's what you see in society today, that you understand what you're looking at. You understand what you're reading. Well, that was kind of PETA's whole point in relation to the Milk Advisory Board in California. They wanted people to truly understand that this wasn't how cows lived and cows deserved, you know, to be treated ethically and all these things. So I'm not making light of that. But with James in essence is doing the same thing in relation to putting the facts out there, not mincing words with that, telling Christians the way they need to live and how difficult it can be sometimes concerning their faith and the things that they're going to have to process and go through. And that he wants people to understand from the standpoint of not having to beat around the bush, but that you know exactly what he's talking about through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And with that, throughout the writing of James, he's challenging the reader over and over, apply this, do this, apply this, do this. So it becomes very practical in its nature compared to any of the other New Testament books. Because at the core of what James is talking about here, you can take that said verse and apply it to said life today with whatever situation that James is talking about there and get something out of it to help guide you in today's life. Look at James chapter 1 with me. Let's, you know, from the beginning here. In the beginning here, James gives this idea of this unusual joy is kind of the term that's been given to James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. Unusual in the sense because James is telling you and telling us as the readers that as you begin to go through these difficulties, you should have a smile on your face. And the Greek word says to be full of joy. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Bob Finster, in his book, The Stupid History of the Human Race, and if you've ever read this book, it's quite comical in how we've kind of shot ourselves in the foot in many historical instances, said that the two most abundant things in the universe are hydrogen and stupidity. Michael Turner, who's of the Chicago Tribune, wrote that we know much and that we understand little. This makes it even more important for us as Christians to make sure that what we read of God's Word, we understand it and we apply it correctly. Context, context, context. You hear preachers say that all the time. So to make sure that we don't fall into that category, as Michael Finster's talking about, the stupid history of people throughout the time of history, is that when we speak the Word of God, it has to be correct. There's no getting around that because people's souls are at stake. So James is going to bring this point kind of fruition to us in that James urges the Christian to constantly put his knowledge of God's Word into practice. And you'll see that knowledge aspect over and over throughout the book of James. And why is that so important for us today? Because how we apply the Word of God and how we apply it to our lives to make sure it's contextually correct but also that we're teaching other people and people are seeing us through our lives and how we also apply that word. Now, you know as well as I do, many of people in the world take specific verses out of context to make it fit specifically into a situation so that it fits their dogma or their ideas or their denomination. We've talked about Proverbs 22:6. You look at Matthew chapter 18 when Peter is in this dialogue with Jesus here, and Jesus is schooling him on the idea of confrontation and anger management as well as forgiveness and all of these other things. And one of the things that Jesus says, where two or three people are gathered together in my name, there I am among you. That has nothing to do with worship and gathering together. But a lot of people want to take that verse and apply it to that. So we have to make sure with whatever we're applying with God's Word that we put it into the context of the situation, understanding not only the background, but that we don't take it out of context and how we apply it today to our own lives. Because if you're not careful, you apply something incorrectly, and that's not what God's Word is telling us to do. So when you look at James chapter 1 and verse 1, it says from the very beginning that James is this doulos, that he's this bondservant, in saying that he's ready to serve God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, which are scattered, or maybe your version says dispersed, the Greek word being diaspora, that they were scattered throughout all of the eastern area of Asia in this particular part that James is talking about concerning the tribes of Israel. He's writing to Christians here. That's his audience. And he's writing to a very broad base because he understands that they're scattered abroad for different reasons. Some had to leave for financial reasons, some left for persecution reasons, some left for, you know, whatever their particular reason was. James is wanting this broader Catholic kind of dispersion and understanding that it's the universal aspect of the church here that he's writing to. Because Catholic simply means universal or circular. So this being the Catholic or general epistle, and the generality of this, as he's writing to the Christian here, is not your typical introduction, as most would say, you know, Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ, by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he goes into this kind of diatribe of why he's writing these specific letters. James says from the very onset, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, writing to Christians of Jesus Christ who are scattered abroad because possibly they are servants of Jesus Christ, and then he gets right into the heart of the matter. Exactly how I like it. He doesn't beat around the bush. And he says, these are the things you begin and have to understand. There's a common kind of greeting outside the New Testament, and this is rarely found in relation to how a lot of the other writers write. And when he says greeting here, James is demonstrating from the very onset here and how he's greeting them and jumping into verse 2, he says the Christian enjoys an unusual concept when it comes to this idea of having joy in trials and fiery situations. Now, raise your hand if you like going through trials and difficult situations. Nobody? Nobody enjoys having hardships or difficulties? Look at James 1, 2 through 4. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or diverse trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete or entire, lacking or wanting nothing. So when James talks about trials, he's talking about two types of trials. You have outward trials. These are the types of trials that prove our faith. And then you have the inward trials. This is kind of listing our Christian character and who we are internally, kind of what our makeup is, Proverbs 22:6, how we've been kind of trained or shaped in this life as individuals. So you can go through these outward trials of life, improving our faith, and that's the external things that we face. And you know as well as I do, as Christians, sometimes we face that internal battle with ourselves. Am I good enough as a Christian? Am I faithful enough? Do I do enough? All of these internal battles that we go through sometimes that Paul talks about in Romans 12 of reevaluating ourselves on a daily basis and understanding where we're struggling in life concerning those internal trials that we're going against. So we have the outward expression of trials, of people being that outward force and the internal aspect. So if you think about it, sometimes we can get it from both sides, can't we? And that becomes difficult. And we begin sometimes to waver in our faith in those things. But James presents these three kind of key thoughts that relate to the life of a Christian and this joyful outlook that we're supposed to have towards the trials that we're facing in life. So give me an idea that you would think are some personal trials that individual Christians go through. Nobody's gone through any personal trials? Dean? Work? Okay. Work environment? Marilyn? Okay, not spending enough time with God, maybe in His Word. Okay. What other trials do you think internally? Think any of those things Jesus, the Bible talks about, the lust of the flesh, pride of life, those things? Think people struggle with those too? Internal trials? Okay, what about external trials? Illness? Okay. What else? You guys need coffee. College? School? Okay. What else? Our children? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Sure, okay. Patience, right? Struggles, perhaps our children going through the growing pains? What else? Huh? Lost? Okay. Oh, loss, I'm sorry. Okay, experience loss. So grief, right? Bill? Struggling with ethical issues, morals, okay. What else? Okay. Okay. You're saying they help or they are the trials sometimes? Okay, so they are the trials as far as, again, kind of as David talks about older children, right? And those things you face. Go ahead. Family relationships, okay, certainly. Especially if they're not Christians, right? If they don't understand the way you live or why you do things the way you do because you're a Christian. What about attacks from the brethren? What about being attacked by somebody in the church? Think that's an outward trial or sorrow or grief? What about sacrifices financially? Being unpopular, as Dean talked about, in your work because you're a Christian. So again, going back to verse 2, James says, when you fall into diverse or various trials. So there's this plethora of things that we can go through in our lives, whether it's external, the outward trials, or whether it's internal, those inward trials that we face. Sometimes it feels as if we're being pulled in two different directions. And from the very beginning, James understanding what the Christians were going through because of various temptations and trials and, you know, these successions of being Christians in different lands, all of these things that were taking place that they were going through, James from the onset says, look, of all of these various things, you need to understand one thing about being a Christian. There's joy in those trials. The question then is, how do I find joy in those trials? How do I, as a Christian, facing sorrow? I know some people struggle with this thing, and it's more prevalent today as children are taking care of their older parents that have Alzheimer's or dementia or some of these other things that people struggle with, and they begin to ask questions that they feel guilty about. So you have all of these different things that we face today, and in that, and I've quoted this verse to people who are struggling, they tell me, Larry, that's all fine and good, but tell me how I'm going to find joy in that. What in and of itself am I supposed to go, yay, I'm glad I'm going through these things? This is an internal joy that James is talking about here in relation to what I'm facing in life. And the Greek word is to be filled with joy. Now, you can be filled with joy and not have a smile on your face. You can be filled with the concept of what it means to have a faith that's able to withstand the trials of life that you can push through these things. Now, these three kind of key thoughts that relate to this one joyous outlook and trials that we're supposed to have. The first is that Christians have to face the fact that you're going to face hardships, right? I don't think we really understand hardships, and I'm not saying that kids or teenagers don't go through hardships. But I think, you know, unless you're having some bad situations, and some do. But generally, we don't really face those hardships till we get into adulthood. Especially when it comes to our responsibility to face these hardships. But the odds are is that a person facing these difficulties in life are going to be 100%. One in a 700,000 chance you're going to be struck by lightning. One in 700,000. I like those odds, right? Especially being 6'7". 100% chance you're going to face a hardship or a trial in your life. If you haven't, hold on, it's coming. I guarantee you. You're going to hit that wall in one of these days, and in that, that's where your faith is going to be tested. But the odds of facing that Christian hardship are written throughout the book. And Jesus talks about this, Paul talks about this, Peter talks about this, and James is saying it's not a matter of if it happens, but when it happens. And in that, he says, number two is life's unexpected hardships have to be met with this concept of what it means to be joyful in going through that situation. A Christian can retain full joy even in the midst of hardships and being in adverse situations. But third, James is saying, is that the first victory over any adversity must take place in your mind. Mental over physical any single day. And I can tell you that in relation to being in the military. And some of the things that I had to experience being in the military had nothing to do with my size, had everything to do with my brain, had everything to do with mentally how I was going to get through that particular situation. You know, it's funny when you look at even a lot of the special forces, you look at Navy SEALs, you would never know half the time if they were sitting in the pew, these guys were special ops. Not how they look, it's all up here. And being a Christian in society today has everything to do with the mental aspect of how we look at life and how we go about looking at our faith. Because faith starts here, right? Faith is the first element to being a Christian. Without faith, it's impossible to believe and to please God, Hebrews 11:6. So faith is that foundation. And again, James is writing to Christians here. He knows they have that faith, but what he's trying to do is encourage them in not losing their faith in the process. So James is telling his readers that the way to handle life's trials is either going to confirm and strengthen, or either it's going to deny and dismantle your faith. And so how you go into any situation in life is mentally how you're going to handle that particular problem. Because through that, you know it's going to mentally drain you, it's going to physically beat you down, but it's the mental toughness that pushes through in how your faith is going to be tested. So this is true whether you're struggling with temptation, with thoughts about others, external actions, whatever the case is, how you look and think about a particular situation is how you're going to go about handling that situation when it comes to your faith. True or false? A positive mindset in looking at a difficult situation is better than a negative mindset. True, right? I mean, that's pretty much common sense 101. You know, we tell our kids a lot of times, you know, be positive. Think positive about the situation. Don't go into this with this negative mindset, because as soon as that begins to happen, that begins to well up and changes the way that we look and how we're going to deal with a particular thing. But James uses this Greek word, dokomos, here. And the importance of that word, dokomos, is it's the genuine element of one's faith. And that's the word test. When your faith is tested is when you know how strong your faith is. We've talked about this before. You can claim to have strong faith all day long. And you can have the external appearance to everybody else that you've got your life in check, everything's in a row, and your faith is 100% strong, until the devil comes along and knocks you on your tail. And it's whether or not you get back up and how you mentally approach the devil in that situation with whatever that trial or struggle or temptation is that you're facing, and how you're going to go about thinking then, I have to be filled with joy, because in that, James says, you have to be joyful in this situation, and knowing what makes me joyful about this particular problem is, if I get through this, I put this in my bag of experience in life, and the next time I handle this problem, because my faith has already been tested in this particular instance, I can handle it next time, and the devil's got nothing on me. That's what James is saying. So James says, if you want your faith to be strong, be happy that you're going through this, because you're going to get through it with God's help. God's not going to leave you or forsake you. He's not going to leave you down and out. But as I'm going through this trial or this struggle and I'm filled with joy knowing, I'm gaining an experience to know the next time I've got to go up against the devil, and you will go against him again, that I've got even that much more ammunition to defeat him the next time. And with that, it produces patience to help me go through the struggle the next time. Raise your hand if you have the most patience in the world. Nobody, right? So, don't raise your hand if you need patience. Everybody, right? We all struggle with patience. We all need patience. James says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into these various trials and temptations, knowing that the trying or the testing of your faith produces the patience for the next trial. That way you're complete, lacking nothing the next time you face the trial or temptation. So with that, I'm producing and building my faith, right? And it's going to be tested over and over again. And James uses this, the perfect and complete, because of his knowledge of the Jewish sacrifices under the Old Testament law, that when they presented something, it had to be without blemish. So James says that sacrifice, that trial that you're going through, that makes you perfect, that makes you complete as you present yourself to God going through the next trial. Look at the next verse in verse 5. And this is important for us to understand. He says that we lack nothing, which is to achieve the intended goal or purpose. We don't want to lack anything as we're going through this trial. But look at verse 5. James says that any of you lack wisdom, who do we turn to? We turn to God. The wisdom that James speaks of consists of more than just facts. One may be a walking Bible and not be wise, because wisdom is simply the application of knowing God's Word, right? You can quote Bible facts all day long. Doesn't mean you know how to apply God's Word. Applying that wisdom is understanding as you go through these various trials of life, is understanding as you gain knowledge of how best to apply God's Word to a situation. And in that, that becomes that light unto my feet, right? A lamp unto my path that guides me. Go ahead, Johnny. Sure, yeah. And again, that comes from the aspect of knowledge. And what he's saying here is, if you lack wisdom. Now, let me pause there for just a second. How difficult is it for individuals, whether it's yourself or people that you know, to admit when you don't know something? If any of you lack wisdom, so that means I have to look at myself and say, there might be some things I don't know and understand here. There might be some things in my life as I'm walking, because these trials are going to come, that I'm lacking the knowledge to apply the wisdom to that particular situation. So first, James says, you've got to ask who. If any of you lack wisdom, you need to turn to the one person who's going to help you get that wisdom. It's according to God's standards and the way God does things, right? So it's the difference between knowing and practicing righteousness. So when I need to know or understand something and I lack the way in which I want to approach a particular situation, the first person I talk to is God. So do we do that in our lives? That is, Lord, I'm struggling in this situation. Please tell me best how to handle this. I had a situation with a brother when I was in Fayette. Thought he was going to come across the table at me in a meeting. And I sat there in all of my marineness and I took it. That was the first time I realized that I had really grown in my area of patience. Because that's something I had lacked greatly in my early lives as a gospel preacher. I'll be the first to admit it. But as this brother attacked me, I went home that night and I said, Lord, please tell me how to handle this situation. Because the old Larry, the old man, wouldn't have handled it that way. So please tell me how to best handle this situation. And I think in that, and looking and applying James 1 here, and knowing those various trials and temptations and things we go through, that I was able to handle the situation that brother and I reconciled. And he apologized to me. Maybe it was the way I handled that and applying what I had learned through those difficult situations when I didn't always do it right. So in that, James says there's going to be these particular situations, but if you lack wisdom, James is not promising this direct personal revelation from God, because that's not the way God talks to us today. But if I put my nose in His Word, and I put my promise in His prayer, and I understand that He's going to take care of me, and He might say no, not right now, or maybe yes, I know that He's not going to leave me, that He's going to help me get through it. And providentially, however God's going to guide you through that situation, He's going to put you and get you through that situation. And in that, as you stand on the other side, that you can put another arrow in your quiver, knowing that you handled that situation correctly or incorrectly, to know the next time that comes about, you can pull out of that bag and go, this is how I handle it. Why do you think, concerning the qualification of elders, the first thing is that they be not a what? Novice. Why do you think that's the case? That's why I love it when I see an 18-year-old elder riding a bike. Why? And I don't make jest of that. The reason I say that is, what does an 18-year-old know that's going to help me get out of a problem? I'm 45 years old. I've seen a lot in this life. I've done a lot. I've traveled a lot. What's an 18-year-old going to do if I sit down in a meeting with an 18-year or 20-year-old's quote-unquote elder that's going to help get me out of a situation or talk to somebody? Nothing. So God gives those qualifications that an elder not be a novice, that he's experienced, he's raised his children, all of these things that help me when I struggle with a problem, I can take it to my elders, knowing that these are men of God, based upon those qualifications of following God, that if I need a particular help or guidance, I can go to those men and say, hey, I need your help. Or would I take it to an 18 or 19-year-old? No. So we understand the wisdom of God, even in how he directs and appoints those that are leaders in the Lord's church. Look at verses 6 through 11. We've got a few minutes. James says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. From a human perspective, the prayer for wisdom must be in faith without doubting. And again, faith is essential to Christianity. And James is using it here. Faith is unwavering, and trusting in God is exhibited with how we go about asking in that prayer. I can't ask amiss. I have to ask according to his word. And I also have to understand in how God is going to answer that particular prayer. Sometimes it might not be the way I want it. But the one who wavers in his faith, James says, is like a what? He's like a wave in the sea, tossed about. One minute that individual is standing on the shores of the foundation of his faith, the next minute he's tossed to and fro out in the sea like a wave. So there's no consistency to that faith. And why is consistent faith important in our lives as we walk through this world? Trials? Okay, what else? Miss Edna said trials. Why is consistent faith important? What's that? Stabilize you? Okay, Miss Josephine said stabilize you. What else? Make you strong? If I'm wavering in my faith, if I become like a wave tossed to and fro by any directional dogma, doctrine, or thing out there, or an influence by the ways of the world, how does that help me stabilize my faith and follow that path of righteousness? It doesn't. I have to be grounded in God's Word. That's my first directional aspect. But in that, in increasing my faith. So he says here, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. So if I ask God, am I allowed to doubt how he's going to handle the situation? So we have to come in full assurance, knowing that God's going to listen, and then two, accepting the answer that he gives. Because sometimes in how we go about handling that situation, perhaps isn't the way that we would do it. So James then goes through this whole kind of spiel here. He says, for let no man, verse 7, for let not man that suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, he is a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. James depicts this double-minded, and the Greek here actually means a double soul, or two souls. So it's like two different people. This is the man who's trying to serve two masters. Remember Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. So that is, his soul is divided between heaven and earth. So, he's a hypocrite, or he changes his doctrine based upon the way the winds are blowing. I've seen elders do that too. I've seen elders stand firm on the doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage until it applies to their daughter, or until it applies to their son. And then all of a sudden, they're just like the wind and the wave, changing directions, because guess what? They stood firm on it and expected everybody else to follow it until it was their family and they had to do something about it. See, that's where it gets hard being a leader in the Lord's church. Can't waver. So you think about those that, you know, again, tell somebody one thing and tell another person another thing, that become a hypocrite. That's that wave tossed to and fro. That's that double-minded individual that James is talking about here. Or that struggle between God's will and our will. You know, that's a double-minded person, kind of caught between heaven and earth, so to speak. We want the rewards of heaven, but we want to live on earth. God says you can't do that. That's double-minded in your nature here. So James is in this sea metaphor, kind of helps us understand the helpless plight that we're in if we're not following God's ways or his standards. And we become flighty, is a better word for it, I guess, in how we follow God. This sounds good. No, this man sounds good, or this way sounds good. So there's no true north or compass being God's Word. They follow any direction. And James says you can't do that. So imagine as he's writing to these Christians that are dispersed or scattered abroad, as they're living in different parts or different sections of the country, James says you have to be grounded in your faith, especially during that time because the church was so new in its infancy. James says you have to be grounded in your faith and understanding of the situations and the things that are around you. We see that in doctrine because things change out in the world. The Word of God stays true. The church stays true. So that's our true north compass, right? That's what we continue to follow. Everything else will fall by the wayside, but it's what my true north has to be. So in contrast between the kind of the internal and the temporal, James compares two Christians as you get down to verses 9 through 11 here. I want to finish this up real quick so we move forward next week. And this is the perspective of rich and poor. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearances perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So from these trials, as you get into verse 11, in transition here, one of the things that James is talking about here is you have these instances. The challenge for the Christian who happens to be wealthy, James says, is humility. It's not so much for the brother who's poor. Doesn't have anything to be an interference for him. So of all of these various trials and temptations, asking in faith, not lacking in knowledge, knowing that God is going to be my guidance when I'm facing these situations, he says from these trials, in verse 12, true joy is what's going to emerge. Blessed is the man who endures temptations. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The mere fact that a trial does exist, let me explain this, does not equal blessedness. Just because you're going through a trial doesn't mean you're going to be blessed. The televangelist and the denominational world wants you to swallow that hook, line, and sinker. Well, if you go through this, then God's going to bless you on the other end. That doesn't mean that's the case. In that, you're going to gain knowledge and experience through that particular trial, and you'll be blessed in and of itself, but it doesn't mean that God's going to give you a blessing of riches or anything else. But the world wants you to believe that, so we have to be careful in understanding that. Any questions or comments? All righty, thank you for your time. I know they're getting ready to knock down the door there.